Good evening. Glad everybody's here. We will start with announcements, and I will open the floor to Mrs. Rachel Huffman.
Okay, we're going to do a Christmas choir for high schoolers. So if you're interested in singing, most of the youth band are doing it. But for those of you who are underclassmen or just don't want to necessarily sing in the youth band every week, but if you want to sing in the choir, we're going to do one song. It's going to be on Christmas Eve in the 10 a.m. service. So Christmas Eve's on a Sunday, so we'll have one church service at 10 that morning. So we're going to sing, and it's going to be an a cappella song. So if you're interested in doing that, we're going to rehearse on Sundays in December at 4:45, like we usually rehearse for band, but instead we're going to rehearse for this piece, and we're going to do it on that Sunday morning. So if you'd like to email me, I have a church email address, or you can email Justin and he can forward it to me, or you can text me if you have my number. Some of you do, so...
All right. Who participated in Take Your Bible to School Day? Who participated? One and two. Thank you, Sam. Three. So since I made the announcement about since we have done that, next year when you see the statistics on Bring Your Bible to School Day from Focus on the Family, subtract 30 because they thought most of you participated. Okay. So next time, so to get an accurate picture, just subtract their value by 30. And that's probably a better value. All right. So, anything else? All right. So the one fun thing on your calendar, as you'll see coming up toward the end of the year, is reindeer games we're going to have toward the end of school, at the end of school. So anyway, so we're going to get together, have fun, play games, have food. We'll have details forthcoming, but just plan on. I think it's the 20th. It's the Wednesday. Oh, and one other announcement, especially the guys, so I'm talking to like four of you, if you went on this fall retreat, I have an extra sleeping bag in my office. There weren't that many of us, so surely somebody's missing one. I'll let you figure out who it is. Mm-hmm. I'll text or double check. Okay, all right, we've got to get started. So to get things started off tonight, I'm going to have Stephen Kerr come up and read from the Extreme Devotion that... the devotion about the persecuted church. So I'll let Stephen get things started.
Okay, this comes from the persecuted church in Romania. The pastor, his wife, and their six small children had just read Psalm 23 while eating breakfast. Suddenly, the police burst into his home in search of the house and arrest him. The police asked him, "Do you not have anything to say? Have you no sorrow or regret?" The pastor said carefully, "You are the answer what we prayed today. We just read Psalm 23. God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We had a table, but no enemies. Now you have come. If you would like anything that is on the table, I would like to share it with you. You were sent by God. How could you say such stupid things? We will take you to prison, and you will die there. You will never see your children again." With continued ease, the pastor continued, "We also read about that today. Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The officer shouted, "Everyone fears death. I know because I have seen it on their faces. The shadow of a dog can't bite you. The shadow of death can kill you. You can kill us or put us in prison, but nothing bad can happen to us. We are in Christ, and if we die, he will take us to his world. Peace. It is becoming a valuable and blue chip stock in today's economy, and unrest and violence. Fortunately, all believers are shareholders in Christ, God's gift through Jesus Christ. But many people lack this peace. Some take prescriptions and worry to no end, trying to receive peace from a part of from God. Whatever good feeling they might find is only temporary at best. Then it is back to worry our sufferings. No trial can unnerve your trust in him. Like the gentle pastor in the story, through calmly may strike without warning, you will be prepared with God's perfect peace.
That's okay. Yeah. Well, I think we'd agree that peace is still a valued commodity today. It shouldn't take more than just a couple of minutes of watching the news to realize it's just something the world doesn't have. And so that's why we come here, we preach Christ, and nothing else. That's why we don't have a smoke machines and laser lights, and we don't, you know, do silly stuff. We preach Christ and Him only as a source of that peace. Okay, so let's get started with what we're going to do tonight. So tonight we're working on question 9 from the New City Catechism, and we're going to start the Ten Commandments, and hopefully, more so than anything else, give you concrete things that starting tomorrow morning you can begin implementing. So there wasn't many here last week, but I know some of you are still doing the catechism at home. Can anybody recite question 9 and its answer and its verses? Emily, do you know, you can do it?
Okay, what does God require in His first, second, and third commandments? First, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and that we would not worship Him improperly. Third, that we... Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, and also honor His word and His works. And then Deuteronomy 6:13-14. It is the Lord your God that you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His Him you shall serve, and His name you shall swear. Do not chase after other gods, the gods of the people around you.
So let's do this together, okay? So question 9 says, what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? Answer, first that we know and trust, everybody all at once, it's okay. First that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name, fear and reverence, also His word and works. Deuteronomy 6:13-14. It is the Lord God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of peoples who are around you. So remember, this is not an empty exercise. So part of the catechism used for centuries to train up young believers, both to give them answers to questions they may have, and then for them to provide answers in conversations that people may confront them with, and it's just to teach the content of the faith in a very neat and tidy way, a very streamlined way. So that's the reason that we do this. All right, so I want to start by talking about Jim's sermon today, and I'm not going to say this just because he signs my checks, but if you weren't there today, please go listen to it. It was just fantastic, mainly because of, in general, but also kind of how it dovetails into what we're going to talk about tonight, because we've been doing the countercultural series over the last few weeks, and he said that now is the time to be countercultural. Okay, and we've talked about how the shifting sands of culture are going one way, right, and it's taking everything with it, and it's the Christian's job to go against that. You'll find that you'll have noticed that most of your schoolmates are being swept away with culture. It's like dead fish being washed downstream. Christians have to be salmon going the other way, right? We have to fight that the way culture is shifting. And so now is that time to be countercultural. And everything we do on Sunday nights, again, this is why we don't have a bounce house every week or do things like that, because we're trying to train and equip you to face that changing culture. So to get our discussion going, I'm going to use a question that Mr. Denny used a few weeks ago, and I'm going to exploit your probably poor memory to my advantage and open again with the same question. So have you ever had to do something, say accomplish some task or do anything in which you didn't have any instructions to do? You had to just start from, so you had this task presented with you with no way to do it, with no, that you had to infer on your own. Have you ever had to do that or anything like that in your life? I see some heads going like this. Would anybody like to share? Nate. So gave you a geography assignment without telling you how to find the answers. Listen. had to sweep a parking lot. Like, they just hand you the broom and said, go nuts. Okay, all right. Like, with no guidance on how to do it. Anybody else? Luke? Okay. Start a lawnmower. Anybody? Do what? Oh, I like that. That's good. Raising children, right. So you guys don't come with an instruction manual. I think that's Pastor Nate's pointed that out before. So, Sam? It is hard to teach yourself. It is hard to teach yourself material. And to kind of close this line of discussion, I rarely talk about my education other than to lament and gnash teeth. But in my first 2 years of graduate school, we had what were called cumulative exams. And what they were was you met once a month, all the first and second year students, and you basically took a pop final. And it's like, imagine a pop quiz, except it's, you get 2.5, I think we got 3 hours to take it. You get 3 hours to take it, you have no idea what's going to be on it, and it just tests your comprehensive knowledge of whatever you're studying. And, it was miserable. The dread of it was worse than the actual test taking. But for the people in my division, it was often you would get a page of molecules, and the instruction would just be, make these. So how would you make these? So you just start from scratch and have to make these molecules as best you can. And so, like I said, the dread of it was more so worse than anything. But to scale that up to the example of the divine, it would be a terrifying prospect to know that there is an all-powerful sovereign God and no way and no idea how to please this God, right? That would be extremely frightening. And so tonight, the first three commandments starts that conversation on what is it, how do we please this God that created us? Now, I don't mean in a legalistic way. I mean, we're accepted only in Christ, but the law still plays a role in the life of the believer in that Jesus tells us we're to love our neighbor and our God. The Ten Commandments tell us how to do that. So it is still absolutely useful in the life of the believer. And so tonight we're talking about commandments 1, 2, and 3. So first commandment, we'll deal with the object of worship. Okay, as I think it was Tim Keller who says that we're all worshipers. We're born worshipers, right? It's just what is that object of worship. So the first commandment starts with the object of true worship. The second commandment talks about the right manner in which we should worship. And the third commandment talks about the proper attitude of that worship. And then next week, Pastor Jim will be talking to you guys. And he's going to talk about commandment 4, which deals with the proper time of that worship. Anyway, tonight we're going to talk about the object, the manner, and the attitude. Okay, and so we're just going to start with the first commandment. So the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. The prevailing opinion, if you were to go to your schoolmates, classmates, and try to initiate some religious discussion, my guess is you would find the prevailing opinion be that all paths lead to God and the details are just inconsequential. We're all going that way, and so probably here in the form of, I believe in a God of love, and I believe all paths lead to God. And the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. So for us, we have one true object of worship. That's the God of the Bible through our Savior Jesus Christ, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We worship a God that's manifested Himself in three persons. So, in our short time here, we're going to try to just talk about the highlights of these. So, how is it that this commandment's often broken? Okay. So, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that's also can be understood as in addition to me. So there's two ways to talk about the way this commandment's often broken. There's outright worshiping something that's not God, and we call that what? Idolatry. Okay, so idolatry is one way. Then there is the more popular practice of taking false worship and then kind of weaving it into the worship of the God of the Bible. That's a big fancy word called, anybody? What did he say? What did you say, Alec? Oh, swing and a miss, Alec. All right. Anybody? All right. It's called syncretism, okay? And it's just a fancy word of taking worship of false gods, false idols, and then kind of then weaving it into the worship of the God of the Bible. All right. And so it's actually syncretism that we're being warned about in this verse. And so you'll probably see something like that sometimes at government functions where you have maybe a Protestant, a Roman Catholic, maybe a Muslim kind of all there praying together, or you'll have, especially in government when they want other people represented, in ecumenical prayer. So let's say that you have a Muslim imam at a ecumenical gathering pray, where everybody kind of bows their heads and just kind of prays along with them. And that's syncretism. That's the God of the Bible is not hearing that man's prayers. Everybody outside of Christ, God agrees to hear one single prayer, and that's the prayer for salvation. And so now you'll see we've talked about bringing with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, this bringing this false belief and then kind of wrapping it in biblical language as if it's we're all partnered together, as if it is still being this the true worship of God. So how do we find ourselves participating in this syncretism? Well, first of all, you can do so by the wrong attitude about religious tolerance. Okay, so there's the pretending that it doesn't matter what we believe, as long as somebody names Christ, then we're all brothers, and we all worship the God of the Bible. This is the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will say things like, "Hey, we're Christians too," and you know they're not. We've talked about that. And then a big one, and this is one that's really thrust on you students in the public square, and that's the idea of neutrality. Okay, so this is what's being forced on you. This is that God is being completely removed from the public sphere, and there's just no religious discussion. The problem with that is vacuums aren't left vacuums. Stuff rushes in to fill it, and so when you remove the worship or when you remove the discussion of God from the public square, other things fill it in. And so in public schools, you're often restricted with what you can say, with bringing God into any kind of discussion. And so they're forcing you to be neutral in this discussion. And G.I. Williamson said that false religions, I love this, false religions want neutrality because if truth can't witness against error, then the error advances. So when God is removed from the public discussion, false religions love the idea of neutrality because if you are not there to thwart the advance of error, then the error just itself advances. And so when I saw him talk about neutrality, my first thought was, and I can't remember who said it, but I love it. It's like, in the middle of the road, there's only a yellow stripe and dead things. I mean, you have to pick a side, right? You can't sit in the middle of the road because there's only a yellow stripe and dead animals. And so you're can't be neutral. The God of the Bible would not have himself removed from your education, but unfortunately, the sectarianism of education often forces you to repress that. Second commandment. So the God of the Bible being the only acceptable true worship, the true object of worship. The second commandment, so not only is the God of the Bible the object of true worship, Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The book that I take this teaching from also said this, among Christians, this is easily the most violated commandment. For if first commandment is true, that the God of the Bible is the only true object of worship, then he himself gets to command us how his worship is acceptable to him. This is why I like the worship at LifePoint. It's simple. We read the Bible together. We hear the word preached. We sing. We pray. Simple. It's not complicated. I've been to churches where it's far too complicated with things that you don't find that you don't find in the Bible anywhere, any allusion to it. God says that we are not allowed to worship him through images, right? It seems pretty black and white. Evidently, a lot of people think there's confusion there. I'm not sure why. But For example, it's probably maybe obvious why we don't make any physical representations of God the Father. Why is that? Why would it be a futile attempt to try to make a visible representation of God the Father? He's a spirit. Thank you, Grace. Now, what about this one? So what about trying to make one of the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't we do that? This is awkward. Right. That's right. But why can't we make a visible representation of the Holy Spirit, Grace? He's also a spirit. Right, okay. That leaves us with just the second person of the Godhead, right? Or Jesus. And so why do you think images of Jesus aren't? Because, right? I mean, there are a lot of places, right? I mean, there even Protestants who should still be protesting, right? Still part of the Reformation. Why do you think we shouldn't have any images of Jesus? Why do you think there's a ban on the images of Jesus from the Bible? Nate? Yeah, exactly. We have no idea what he looks like, right? So it's very difficult to make a case for wanting to make images of Jesus when we have no idea what he looks like. Rather than try to make you guess or kind of continue to play the game, one argument that you may hear or that is prevalent is that it's okay to depict the human nature of Jesus. It's okay to depict Jesus as human because he was human. Well, he was also divine, and you can't depict that, right? And that's actually not a good argument. That's heresy. It was called Nestorianism, about how that they separated the physical and divine nature of Christ. And so there's just no good argument you can make about having images of Christ. And so I looking for any reason to pull out Calvin quotes. I have two quotes from John Calvin with regard to the Second Commandment. He says that daily experience teaches, kind of as to the motivation of why people make representations of, why you find pictures of Jesus. He said, daily experience teaches that the flesh is never satisfied till it has obtained some image resembling itself as an image of God. And I tried to say that cranky old man, because I just kind of envisioned him to be. And then this was my favorite, though. He was quoted as saying he wanted no pictures of Christ other than those authorized by God in the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will get to. As far as how they picture Christ. So worship has to be as God commands, right? Which is, again, why I like worship at LifePoint. We sing, we pray, we do as worship is depicted in the Bible. I want to get quickly to the third commandment because we're running out of time. So Exodus 27. So the third commandment deals with the attitude of worship. And this one was particularly convicting for me. So I want you to know that I had spent a fair amount of time under conviction as I was preparing this. And so I hope we have a lot to talk about tonight with that, and it's with regard to attitude of worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is the popular, if I ask you what the popular view was of taking the Lord's name in vain, what would you say? Oh, so no, so when you, if you have a conversation about what taking God's name in vain means, what do you think the overwhelming explanation is going to be? I mean, with anybody, not just with Christians, with anybody. Yeah, it is. You probably hear, my guess is a lot of people would say that it was using God's name in cursing and swearing, right? As if it's just limited to that, but it is not. So if I ask you what it means to take God's name, where else do you hear the word? Where else do you hear the phrase take a name? So what does it mean to take God's name? Where else may you hear that? Where do you hear about taking somebody's name? Luke? Touche, man. Yep. No. Luke said, as in the phrase, kicking butt and taking names. while true, not exactly what I had in mind, but that's 100% correct. Anybody else? Where, huh? Thank you, Avery. In marriage. So when you get married, you take, so well, The tradition was that the woman would take the man's name. He would be my wife, for better or worse, probably worse, is identified with me and my family because she took my name in marriage. To take the Lord's name means to be identified with him. And so we violate that taking of the name whenever we, as Avery pointed out beforehand, it's carelessly, really. So when we go through the motions, when we just say the right words, when we... when there's no sincerity, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not just using his name in cursing. It's using a name with a high and holy meaning as if it is nothing, right? To call myself a Christian, to have no sincerity in worship and behavior is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, what was particularly convicting about this was the second part about the Lord not holding people guiltless. If we're in worship together, I have no place to judge you. I mean, you know, if we're sitting next together in church and you name the name of Christ and we're worshiping together, I just have to assume you're a believer. Well, you know, the thing is that only God knows between the two of us if that worship is acceptable. And so it is on us to pursue that sincerity and not be satisfied with outwardly correct. This is why we try to push things like accountability and prayer and spiritual training, because we're supposed to encourage each other in our growth in Christ. And so we would not be satisfied with just the kind of outward going through the motions without any kind of sincerity. And so kind of just to wrap this up, so how can we be sure of not taking God's name in vain? And so again, this comes from Dr. Williamson, who I appreciate. So James 21:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is a picture of the Christian and the hypocrite. Okay. We are not taking God's name in vain when we live out God's word imperfectly to be true, imperfectly to be sure, but dependent on Christ, we pursue obedience. So when we leave here and we put the word into motion and we try to live out the word, that is not taking God's name in vain, but to call yourself a Christian and then to not take care how you walk, how you act, your lack of living out the word, that is taking God's name in vain. So it's not limited to speech only. So I would leave you with this, that since we started our discussion with how to please God, the object of our worship, the attitude, and the manner, as the culture begins to shift, it's going to be harder and harder to be countercultural. It's going to be more and more difficult, right? And then especially as you find yourself in public schools and secular jobs and religions forced out, those vacuums are always going to be filled with other things. It's going to make it more difficult. So as you leave here, and hopefully tomorrow, you'll have you now have a choice to make. So tomorrow when you wake up and you go to school or you go to work, it's what is the object of my worship? Okay. Idolatry takes a number of forms. You're going to talk about that. That's not your question. Am I worshiping in the proper manner? And then am I taking the Lord's name in vain in this? And so I'm serious. This was very convicting for me. And so I'm going to ask myself those same questions tomorrow. And so hopefully this will translate to some good small group discussion. So I will go ahead and dismiss us. And then we'll come back out here later. So leave your chairs, go to your small groups. And then, but let's pray, okay? Father, thank you for everyone who made it out tonight. Holy Spirit, please enable discussion tonight, that friendships will be formed, accountability partnership will be formed, and that there would be real transformation. These students know that they've heard the commandments before, and I probably didn't say anything that was new, but it's the knowing that we're in this together, it's the encouragement from their peers that we're going to have to encourage one another to pursue Christ with our whole being. And I pray that, Father, you would enable us to do that and that we would see Christ as more glorious than anything this world could offer. And that as things get more difficult, as we're expected to go along with the crowd more, both in school and jobs and culture, as we're expected to be more unconditionally loving and affirming in whatever choices people make, that you would enable us to know that in eternity, Christ will be worth it to stand firm on your word. And I pray that for everyone in this room, that, Father, you would be our true object of worship, that our worship that would be acceptable to you, and that you would grant all of us sincerity of heart, that we would truly pursue Christ, and that what we would do, everything we do, come from a heart that's made new. So it will be hard. It's always imperfect. It's stressful. But pray that you would make your love known to us when we feel that. So I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.